Great.
Turn back then to John chapter 5. We're going to look at it in two parts this morning, and then we'll break in the middle and sing a hymn and pray about some of the things we've learned up until that point. In John's Gospel, we've been thinking through these remarkable things that John has given for us in his biography, in his book about the Lord Jesus. And he wants to show us Jesus, so he's pinpointed some things, loads of things he could have picked through the life of Jesus, but he's chosen a select few to fill this book of his, showing us the Lord Jesus and who he was. I've given it the title this morning, The Miracle and the Man. And here in John chapter 5, Jesus is back again in Jerusalem, it tells us in verse 1. He's come for a feast. It doesn't tell us which feast. It might be the Passover again. It may be that a whole year has passed since the end of chapter 2 when he was last in Jerusalem for the Passover. It may be that he's been up in Galilee for a lot of that time as well. And then he comes down to Jerusalem and he comes down for this feast. We're not told anything else that happens apart from this one event when he goes to the pool of Bethsaida. And we're told there in those first couple of verses, verse 3, that there was a great multitude, a large number, and we're told it again later on in verse 13, there was a large number of people there in that place. People who were sick and blind and lame and paralyzed are mentioned specifically, but all sorts of other illnesses there may have been. And maybe these people were there all the time. It may have been that lots of people came especially for the feast, and had come there to this pool. And in more recent times, people have tried to work out where this place was. There's still some ruins of it. There's a model of it that people have built of the Pool of Bethsaida. They think it's just outside the sort of fortress and the temple walls, on the corner, as it were, northeast corner of Jerusalem. And there was this colonnade. It talks about there being five colonnades, probably because it was a rectangle with an extra bit in the middle. And there were probably two pools, one either side of it. There's not an awful lot left of it now, but there still remains of it. And in many ways, there were, it says, a huge number of people there. It was like a hospital waiting room on a bad day in the NHS, when there's just scores and scores of people waiting there for medical care. And sometimes that happens, doesn't it, when there's a short-staffed in a hospital waiting room, or somebody's off, some of the doctors are off sick or something like that. And sometimes it can be like that, if you ever had to wait in A&E or something like that. And yet there were scores of these people waiting there, well, not as much for medical care, but for a miracle. There are all of these people waiting there by this pool in Bethsaida. They had these sicknesses that the doctors of their day could do nothing about. And so they were just waiting, hoping that there would be a cure, some miraculous thing that would happen. It tells us in verse 4 that an angel came down at a certain time into the pool and stirred the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. It's a funny little verse. Some manuscripts don't have it at all. So it may be an addition that was added to explain what people were doing. Maybe it was the popular belief of the time that this was what happened. And some people have wondered whether it was just a natural bubbling in the pool that happened from time to time, or one of those natural sort of springs of mineral water that is quite healthy for the body. That may have been the case. But it is, of course, not impossible that God could do that, to send down an angel at some point. Whether that was regularly, how often that may be, we don't know. But God may, of course, have sent down an angel. That may have been something he did there in Jerusalem. This is a very unusual thing. We don't read of anything like it in the rest of the Bible. But, of course, it's not impossible for God to do that, to send down an angel. So there might be some stirring up of the water, because it's just said that one person was healed, the first person who went in after that happened. But this man who was there, as we think about the miracle that happened, was hopeless. He later on says that he could never get there fast enough. And so even with this miraculous water that was there, and this strange supernatural stirring that there was, the only person who benefited from that was one of the least poorly, wasn't it? The very poorly, the ones who were in the most desperate condition, were those who could never get there fast enough. Only those who had lesser injuries, who were still more mobile, could beat them to it. And so for this man, he views himself as a hopeless case, doesn't he? He says, there's no one here to help me. He was there on his own, no family who would help him in. He thought it was hopeless. He was never going to make it there fast enough. And what a sad picture that is, isn't it? Of this hospital waiting room, or perhaps more like a hospice, really. Of those who have no cure, no possibility of getting better. There are all of these poorly people waiting there by this pool. What a sad place to sit and wait in the hope of a miracle. People suffering, full of pain and illnesses. What a sad, sinful world it is. A world that's been plagued by disease and illness and sorrow and disabilities since the fall. And here we see just a little glimpse of it, and yet we look around us and see the same tragic scenes of suffering, don't we, all around. And Jesus comes to the pool. He comes quietly, it seems. He does this great miracle, but it seems, he says in verse 13, that later on he just slipped away. No one really saw him come. No one really saw him go either. And he healed this man, and no one even knows Jesus' name. But we have this astonishing miracle that happens here in these verses. That's what we'll look at first of all. We have this man before us who had been sick for 38 years. For 38 years he'd had some infirmity, some disease maybe, some injury he might have suffered that had maimed his body. And now he'd been like this for 38 years, presumably not his whole life. The way it talks about it in that way, it would often otherwise have said from birth. So it makes it sound like he must have had this problem develop at some point. How old he was, we would just be guessing. And now he is there in this situation of great suffering. What's wrong with him exactly, we don't know. He lies on a mat, that's evident later on, and he struggles to move because he can't get in the pool quick enough. So it sounds like some sort of mobility problem that he has. Some very debilitating illness, maybe some disease that has got worse and worse through his body. Maybe it was an injury that started it, who knows. And there he was, and it seems so hopeless, and it seems that he's given up. When Jesus first talks to him, the man just assumes he's just a passerby who's showing a bit of interest in his condition. And he rather grumpily replies, but I have no one to help me, verse 7, into the pool. And while I'm coming, someone else steps in before me. He seems to have given up, to have lost hope completely. He's just living out his days there in the vain hope that one time he might be able to just crawl himself into the pool there in this hope of getting better. But it tells us in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Jesus saw him and he knew him. He knew what was going on in that man's life. I'm not told he asked him, "How long have you been poorly?" He's not told he asked somebody else. He knew it. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That here in this world that's affected by sin and sadness and sickness and suffering, Jesus knows. And perhaps in your situation this morning, perhaps dealing with some illness, some sickness, perhaps with some sorrow of one sort or another, Jesus knows. He knew what this man was going through. He knew how long he'd had it. Jesus knew how it affected this man. He knew the condition of his body. He knew the condition of his mind. This helpless despair he seemed to be in. Jesus knows. And Jesus spoke to him. We're not told he heals anyone else at the pool, even amongst this large number. He just speaks to this one person. Sometimes you see Jesus healing many, many people, and that's fantastic to sort of see the scale of his mercy and his compassion. But here in this miracle, we don't see the scale of it. We see how specific it is. That he shows mercy and compassion to this man. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Because there's both things, isn't there, in the Bible? There is both the scale, the vastness of God's mercy and his love that he gives to everyone. And at the same time, there's the specificness of it. That he gives his mercy and grace to individuals as well as he did to this man here. And Jesus speaks to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And this man, I say you can understand him rather grumpily replying, "I've got no one to help me." There as he looks at Jesus, no idea what he might do next. And then Jesus speaks to him, verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well. There, typically, is one of the Bible's understatements, isn't there? What's just happened? In these few verses, we have this man who's crippled. This man who has this sickness that means he cannot move and he lies on a mat. What's wrong with him? And yet Jesus speaks and suddenly he's made better. And we've no idea, really. Maybe his joints were seized. Maybe he had something like arthritis, where the joints and their coatings of cartilage had broken away and his joints were now locked in position so he couldn't flex his knees or bend and move his hips and so on. Maybe that was it. Maybe his bones were broken. Maybe he'd injured himself in an accident and his bones had healed in the wrong way. Maybe he had they'd been dislocated. Maybe he was born with a deformity. Or some illness had ravished the bones of his body. Maybe his muscles were the problem. Maybe some disease had wasted away his muscles. Maybe they were underdeveloped. Maybe they were just seized up themselves, unable to move him anymore. Maybe it was his nerves that were problem. Maybe his nerves had decayed. Maybe something like MS or something like that that had just crippled these nerve pathways in the body and they could no longer control it. And maybe they'd been severed. Maybe he had an accident and maybe he was paralysed and there was no longer any nerve impulses getting down to his legs at all. Maybe he was racked with a constant throbbing pain, just overwhelming him as his legs were just in such a condition. Maybe it was in his brain. Maybe he didn't have the balance. Even if he could get himself up, he'd just fall straight over again. His body couldn't control it there in his brain, coordinating that movement and balancing it. We don't know. We're just guessing at some of the physical things that could have been wrong with him. And then Jesus speaks to him. "Rise, take up your bed and walk," he says. Verse 8 and verse 9 tells us immediately he was made well. Jesus says those words to him. And at the same time, Jesus wills in his mind a new creation in that man. Isn't that astounding? Jesus thinks it in his mind and puts forth that thought to the man to fix whatever was wrong inside his body. And there in that instant, as he gives the command to rise up and stand and take your bed and walk, he is made well. Jesus extends his power, invisibly doing a miracle of creation in his body, changing him. This man is changed. And what an astonishing thing that must have been. There he is. And through the power of Jesus' words and just that will of his extended to that man, whatever it was before, or a combination of those things, they're changed. Those joints that might have been seized, now they're perfectly formed with their cartilage, with the oils in between them, so that his knee could now move just as it was meant to. His hip could rotate in its socket without any pain. Jesus changed it there and then. Those bones that might have been brittle or broken or deformed or dislocated, those bones were made strong, healthy, robust, able to take his weight as he stood up. Those muscles, which if this man had not moved for 38 years, would have been completely wasted away or eaten up by some disease. These muscles were made strong and healthy. He was fit. He was able to stand. He had the physical strength now in his muscles to do it. And Jesus had changed that. Perhaps those nerves that had been decayed or severed or debilitated by this throbbing pain that he was constantly experiencing, they were changed, they were healed. His nerves could now function precisely. His brain was able to control and coordinate that movement. The brain could now fire those impulses and innervate the muscles just right so he could move. He could stand up and instantly have the right balance. Remember seeing a toddler learning to walk? And they stumble and fall all over the place. But this man could stand up straight away. And his brain was in complete control of it, something he'd never done for 38 years. There was this new creation. Here's a miracle that's described for us in just a couple of sentences. But what an astonishing thing it is to think about what's going on here. And what an amazing thing it must have been. It's what this man experienced, what people around him saw. As this one man is healed from this illness, this suffering that he had. And as we think about that, we long, don't we? We said before, as we think about this sad situation and reflect upon our own, we're meant to long, aren't we, as we look at this work of the Lord Jesus, for that time when all of that will happen. We long, don't we, for a new heaven and a new earth, where all of those things will be done away with. When these bodies of decay and suffering, of illness, perhaps especially those who are suffering with a disability or some disease, some condition that is getting worse and worse, we're meant to long for that day when we'll be free from this and we will be physical new creations as well. When those bodies that we have will have bones and joints and nerves and everything else that's working just perfectly. We see just a few glimpses of it in the scriptures. We see lots of them happening around this time, this appearance of the Lord Jesus. But we know when he comes again and when he'll make that new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, when sickness and pain and suffering will be done away with. And at the same time, we see here in this man a miracle of physical new creation. This man was made physically new. Whatever it was, whatever condition, whatever disease he had, was changed. At the same time, there's a picture in it, isn't there, of a spiritual new creation. That phrase, of course, is what Paul used about us. Whether we're healed of a disease or not, what happens to us when we become Christians? That we are made a new creation. That we are changed. And so it is for us. As we're made Christians, we are like this man. There were things before we couldn't do. Before we were a Christian, we didn't trust the Lord Jesus. And then we had that miracle of a new creation in us. And we were given new faith, a new hope, a new love for God, a new desire to obey him. Things we never had before. When we become believers, we are made new. Now the work was all Christ's. Jesus was the one who did all the work. His was the one who extended his power supernaturally at work in that man. But the man had to respond in faith, verse 8. Jesus was the one who healed him, verse 9. Jesus was the one who made him well. But Jesus also said to him, verse 8, rise, take up your bed and walk. Jesus gives him three little instructions. To rise, take up his bed and walk. Three things Jesus told him. Jesus did all the work, but the man had to respond. What would have happened if he didn't? What would have happened if the man just remained there? Jesus had the power to heal him, but the man just lay there on the floor, refusing and doubting Jesus. What would have happened then? Would Jesus have done the miracle in his body, and yet the man never experienced it, never knew it? That had happened, would the miracle have failed? Jesus' power was at work in this man, but from this man's point of view, he had to do something. He had to believe and obey. is a man, it seems, who's never stood on his own two feet for 38 years. He has some disease that has affected his body, and he lies on a mat all day, every day, with no hope of even crawling into the pool next door. And Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." What if the man had looked at him and gone, "No chance. I can't. I don't believe you. I don't believe that could possibly happen. I can't. I'm not doing it. Just lay there on the floor." This man had to respond in faith. He heard what Jesus said, and from his point of view, he hears those words, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," perhaps with no idea of what Jesus is that instant doing inside his body to his cells and nerves and bones and the rest. But the man thinks, "Okay, I will." And the man lying on the floor puts his hands down and he pushes up his upper body into a sitting position. And then he summons the strength he has and pushes his bottom off the floor. And he tucks his legs around behind him. And he manoeuvres his feet up and he starts to push his weight up with his feet and his legs. He goes for it, doesn't he? This man responds to what Jesus had said, and he does it, maybe stumbling, maybe faltering a little bit as he extends his arms and legs and does it. But then sooner, he's there up on his feet immediately, made well. He takes up his bed and walks. This man who's had this disability for 38 years is now standing up on his feet. And it seems he's not wobbling and faltering and stumbling for too long, for instantly he bends back down again, which is quite a difficult movement if you've never stood up before, to then bend right over and roll up a mat. Takes some coordination without falling on your face. He then picks up this mat. No longer is he just holding his own weight. He's now able to pick up another bit of weight, even if it was just a light straw mat. And he picks it up. He can put it over his shoulder. Or whatever it might be. This man, did he just pause and think, "What on earth just happened? I've never done that before. How did that just work?" For the same time as he believed and he trusted the Lord Jesus and did what he said, the Lord Jesus worked in him and healed him. He did obey Jesus. He did stand up. He took up his bed and he began to walk. But it's similar, isn't it? It's a picture of being saved. In being saved, the same sort of thing happens. Jesus does all the work in saving us. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who forgives us. He's the one who gives us new life. He's the one who gives us the gift of faith, who makes us born again. But at the same time, we respond in faith, just like this man had to do. And we're given the same simple instructions, aren't we? We're told by the Lord Jesus to confess our sin, to come to me, to turn from your sin, believe and trust me, obey and walk with me. Jesus gives us the same simple instructions. He's the one who does the miracle, but we're the ones who need to respond and obey. And perhaps, just like this man could have laid there and done nothing, perhaps sometimes there are people in churches who just sit there and do nothing. As it were, they hear about those instructions of the Lord Jesus to turn to him and confess their sins and believe on him. And they just think, "No, I can't. I don't believe him. I don't want to do it." Jesus stands ready to forgive. But perhaps there are others who are just sitting there refusing to come. The problem is not Jesus' lack of power or his lack of love, but a lack of obedience, a lack of trusting him. Well, this man, he did it. He believed Jesus. And as another man once said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Is that how we should respond to Jesus today? Perhaps if you've never done it before, hearing those instructions of the Lord Jesus to come to him. "Lord, I believe. I want to. Help my unbelief. Help my hesitancy. Help my doubts and my fears." And like that sick man, exerting one muscle after another, moving arms and legs, the movement grew, and so our faith grows. We believe a bit, and then we believe more, and we obey a bit more, and we walk with him. It's an ongoing thing. And we may falter and stumble, and we may make rather feeble steps, but we get stronger in doing it. And we realise, perhaps after a while, that a miracle happened without us noticing. Here we see the miracle that Christ did. Here we see that invitation that he offers to each of us. Let's pause and sing another hymn together, and then we're going to look at what happens immediately afterwards in a moment. It's number 180, reminds us of this wonderful invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 180 in the hymn books, one there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. As we think here in this passage, the first part of it tells the miracle very quickly, but actually how it carries on, and the focus is not so much on the miracle, but on the man who did it. The man who did it. And the story carries on, you see, in verse 9. For this man obeys Jesus, takes up his mat, and walks. And the healed man gets into trouble. He only has a few minutes, doesn't he, of jubilation at being miraculously healed as he stands up and heads out of the pool and its colonnades, out into Jerusalem, the city perhaps, carrying his mat. And his joyful steps are brought to a very abrupt halt, aren't they? As the Jews, we're told, saw him. It was the Sabbath, end of verse 9. And the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He got into trouble for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. It was hardly a bed. Not like he's carrying a four-poster bed over his shoulder. He's carrying a little straw mat. I found a picture of somebody carrying a little yoga mat. It's something like that. It's something like a small, lightweight little mat that he was carrying. It was the Sabbath. Well, we've been doing the Ten Commandments with the children at Boys Brigade, and the fourth commandment was to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The commandment was there to rest and remember and worship the Lord. And yet the Jews had turned it into this huge, restricted situation. They had 39 different rules of things you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, and one of those was not to carry a mat. It is mentioned in Nehemiah and Jeremiah that you shouldn't carry a burden on the Sabbath, but what they were referring to was tradesmen, workers, marketplace people and so on, who were carrying in things to sell and for their work on the Sabbath. This man was hardly doing that. He was carrying a mat home. It wasn't his work to do that. He wasn't being paid for it. It was just taking his mat from A to B, from the pool, back to a home perhaps, or something like that. This man wasn't doing that, but the authorities considered it to be breaking their rules. They said to him, "It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he just answers them. And it seems he still is just expressing this simple faith. "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" He made me well. I believed him, I obeyed him, and now I'm doing it. I'm carrying my bed. He healed me, I obey him. Simple is what he's articulating there. And their question is, verse 12, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Interesting, their question, isn't it? Who is the man? Not, "Who is the man who healed you?" You'd have thought that was a logical question to ask next. He talks about the man who made me well. They don't respond, "Who is the man who healed you? That's extraordinary. What on earth is going on? We've never seen anything like this before. Who is the man who made you well?" Nah, forget that. They're not interested at all. They're not interested in the miracle he's just done. Who is the man who broke our rules? Who is the man who's contravening one of our 39 rules that we have about the Sabbath? They should have started with the man who healed. That would have been a good place. But they didn't. Who is the man who is breaking our rules? But he doesn't know, verse 13. The man who was healed has not the faintest idea even of his name. For Jesus didn't tell him his name at the time, and Jesus disappeared, it seemed, into the crowd after healing him. So Jesus comes back. The healed man needed to know more. And so Jesus comes back to him and finds him in the temple. No idea how long has passed. Maybe just a few hours, maybe days, who knows? For this man didn't actually know Jesus. Maybe Jesus talked to him more about that. What we are told in verse 14 is Jesus said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more." lest a worse thing come upon you. So Jesus returns and teaches him. And Jesus gives him another instruction, like the ones he had before. Rise, take up your mat and walk. Now he gives him another instruction. Sin no more. That might have been a general one, as in the same thing that Jesus would tell every one of us. Sin no more, stop sinning, follow me, do what is right, walk with me. It may have been a more specific thing. The way he says, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you, might kind of suggest that there was a particular sin in mind. You see, the Bible teaches two things. That suffering and sickness aren't necessarily due to sin. Somebody like Job in the Bible. But the Bible also teaches us that suffering and sickness can be due to sin. And the Bible teaches us both of those things. And maybe that's implied here, that this man, something had happened to him because he had sinned. It might be, just is sort of a little bit implied there. You sinned before, perhaps Jesus is implying to him, and there were consequences. You got unwell. You've been like this for 38 years. And now Jesus says to him, don't sin again. Stop sinning. Sin no more. Don't go back down that road that took you to that place before. Now head down a different road in obedience and faith. And he says to him, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. It's not that Jesus is sort of blackmailing him or threatening him, but Jesus is warning him. Because sin has consequences. Sin has consequences that we may experience in this life, but we definitely will in hell. What could be worse? This man had been unwell for 38 years. Jesus says to him, sin no more, or something worse will happen. Can you imagine something worse than having a debilitating illness for 38 years? Jesus says there's one thing that's infinitely worse. There is something much worse that could happen to you. You could carry on sinning and end up in hell. That is so much worse than anything you have any idea about. So don't do it, says Jesus. Sin no more. Turn away from those things. There's something far, far worse. Something awful, something frightening that you've got no idea how bad that could be. So turn from your sin and follow me. He gives him this another short instruction. Is it one that we follow? As we turn to the Lord Jesus and obey him, to come to him, confess our sin and trust in him, he then gives us the same simple instruction, sin no more, follow me. Are we seeking to follow him? Do we take those warnings of the Lord Jesus seriously? Jesus, this man of such compassion and love, he speaks more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Because part of his loving compassion is to warn us. That we might escape from it, just like this man, he warns him. So that wouldn't be the end that he was facing. Jesus warns us too. What happened to the man, we do not know. Verse 15 tells us he told the Jews it was Jesus who'd made him well. It's hard to read much into that, whether he's doing that because he's annoyed with Jesus and is being hostile, or whether he's just being honest. The authorities have asked him, who made you well? He now knows the answer, so he goes to tell the authorities unsuspectingly and tells them it was Jesus. It's a little bit hard to tell which of those it could be, and we have no idea what happens to him in the future. How did he respond to those words of Jesus? Did he carry out his years living by faith in him and walking with him? Turning from those sins, we don't know. But the story moves on, you see, with Jesus. And as it carries on, it turns more hostile, doesn't it? And so there in verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Wow, that's escalated fast, hasn't it? Jesus has healed this man and told him to carry a mat. And now the Jews want to kill him because he did these things on the Sabbath. What an awful thing. The Sabbath was a gift, a day God gave us to rest from our work and remember him and worship him. Well, these Jews had made it a day of rules and restrictions. And Jesus blew that all apart. Jesus was resting. Jesus was remembering. Jesus was worshipping. He was using the day in the right way. And yet they couldn't have that. He was consciously thinking of his father. Verse 17, my father's working until now and I am working. He was engaged in those same things, following, serving his father, living for him on the Sabbath as well as every other day of the week too. It was a day they'd made a mess of. How about for us? We're unlikely to go down that route. They made it a day of rules and restrictions. We're more likely to make it a day of relaxation and liberation. And that's not a besetting sin of our day and age. That was the Pharisees. Nowadays, we're more likely to go to the opposite extreme and use the Sabbath for whatever we like, with absolutely no restrictions at all. But what would Jesus say to us? Are we using the day like Jesus would? That's something for us to think about. But Jesus doesn't really stick with the Sabbath. He seems to deliberately escalate it. And so rather than just getting into a pernickety argument about what was and wasn't allowed on a Sabbath, Jesus says in the next phrase, verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I have been working. Jesus deliberately starts to talk about his Father. And the Jews get it. Verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, that was rather a small thing, in comparison with what comes next, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. As crucial as that Sabbath issue was, Jesus is much more interested in them understanding who he is. More important than the Sabbath, this is about my Father and me, says Jesus. Much more important than a couple of rules. This is about me. This is about my identity and my Father, whom I'm following. And they get it. They know exactly what he's saying, that he's making himself equal with God. There, end of verse 18. Who is this man? We thought about the miracle and the man. Well, who is he? Here in this story, he's the man who heals. And yet, the Jews aren't content even to think about that much. For them, they only see the man who's breaking their Sabbath rules. But Jesus won't let them stick with that. He's the man who claims to be the Son of God. Jesus deliberately uses that phrase to get it there in their mind. This is a question of identity. Who is he? He claims to be equal with God. He claims that God is his Father and he is his Son. Who is this man? They don't want to think about the miracle. No sooner have they heard these words than they're intent on hostility. They're intent on persecuting and killing him. That's their response to Jesus' claim. They throw it out. But John's written his book. It tells us in John chapter 20 and verse 30, I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so that's the question we're faced with. Who is this man? Who is he? He makes this claim that he is the Son of God. And what a claim that is to make. But he makes it after doing that miracle, which showed it. And so what do we make of it? It was either a wicked lie, deserving of death, or it was a wonderful truth that should be accepted in faith. Which one was it? The Jews respond in one way. They see straight away what Jesus is saying, and they hate it. They hate him, they think he's lying, and they're trying to put him to death. How do we respond to his claim? It could be a lie, in which case we should throw the whole lot out. Or is it the truth? And we should respond to it in faith. C.S. Lewis said this, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something far worse than that. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him my Lord and my God. C.S. Lewis quotes those words that come right at the end of John's Gospel. The way that Thomas responded in the end, how do we see this man, the miracle that Jesus did and who he claims to be? How do we respond to that claim of the Lord Jesus? Do we fall at his feet, calling him my Lord and my God? Do we respond in faith and obedience, as we see happening in this passage here? Let's close with our last hymn. It's number 310. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run.